All right, we are in 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn with us to 1 Samuel. We began this book, again, looking at Hannah and her promise to God and God's faithfulness in giving her a son named Samuel. We see the corrupt nature already of the religious leaders of this time, along with the political leaders. We have Eli, who is a priest at this time. He has two wonderful sons, right? And they're so corrupt, and they're so far away from God, they have no concept of really God's word or God's way. They get killed in a battle with the Philistines. Eli hears that word. He falls over in his chair, breaks his neck, and he dies also. Samuel is, as we've discovered, is pretty much the last judge of Israel, and he moves from that place of being judge to being the prophet of Israel. The people make this horrible statement to Samuel, to say to God, tell God we want to be like other nations. And so they give that desire to Samuel, and Samuel gets very angry at them. And he says no. So, but Samuel goes to God, and God says, give them what they want. But he says, you tell them. You want a king? You want to be like other nations? He's going to take your young men. He's going to take, you know, a portion of everything that you grow, everything that you are. Everything's going to change. So, well, we want to be like other nations. And we talked about that, remember? Probably the most terrible statement any follower of Christ could ever say. We want to be like the world. And so, to me, it's interesting that if you see much of the church today, that seems to be the theme of the church. We want to be like the rest of the world. So what do? We go to Barna, and we go to what Madison Avenue is doing. We find out what they want to do as far as being the church, and we implement those things in the church. Then we start looking more like the world. People say, well, why are we looking like the world rather than, you know, being the church? And the answer is because we decided we want to be like the world. So we see in Saul a man who has great difficulty in taking responsibility for his own actions. We find in him blaming people, and even when he's caught, we might say red-handed, he still refuses to really repent and turn to God. And so he makes brash decisions, and he's filled with anger at times. And we've just seen a little taste of his anger, even toward his own son, who didn't hear his decree. And remember, he dipped the end of his spear into the honey and took the honey because Saul was so consumed with the thought, let's have this great celebration when we win this battle over the Philistine, so nobody gets to eat until we get to the banquet. Well, you know, your men fight all day, and they're going to be famished. It was just a dumb decision. Anyway, his son, after a time, finds his honey, dips it in there, and now his dad actually wants him to be put to death. But the people say, you're not going to kill Jonathan. So that's one of the first indicators that we see that Saul had already begun to abdicate the authority as king. Now, in the 15th chapter, we have the occurrence, we've already gone over the first part of this, the occurrence where God has said, I want you to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he said, in this case, he said, I want you to kill everybody, and not only everybody, but everything. And we talked about how difficult that would be. You know, you're sitting there trying to reason, why the animals, and why the children, and why the women, and, you know, all those whys and stuff. And again, we need to keep in our minds that we understand this about God, that he sees what we cannot see. And he gave them, and he didn't always give such a command, depending on the people, but in this case he did. We found out that Saul decided that he would keep the best of the animals, and he also kept Agag, the king, alive. Now, Samuel comes along and says, Saul, what have you done? And Saul says, well, I did what God told me to do. And Samuel says, well, I believe I hear some sheep bleeding in the background somewhere. So, what's this? Well, the people wanted to keep the best of these things. So once again, Saul blames someone else, and he actually abdicates once again his authority as king. Okay, so when Samuel confronts him again. Saul, look at verse 20. Saul says again, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek." So even in his defense that he did what God said, he proclaims himself guilty because he actually says in the midst of his defense, "I brought back the king." Now again, Samuel is not going to like this because even in saying that, he's been disobedient. What did God say? He said, "Utterly destroy them all." And we talked about why kings brought back other kings after they won a victory. It's a big show. They humiliate him. They do all these things. And clearly, he wanted to be like other kings, and he wanted to get his. You know, everybody, this is King Agag. But Samuel said, "You don't bring anything back or anybody back." And then verse 21, he said, look what he does in verse 21 again. "But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Why'd they take it? Now, he's stretching the truth here. First of all, he's blaming the people, but then he's stretching the truth. There's no indication they kept those things for a sacrifice to God. What would be the inclination, the human inclination, to keep the best of what you found, the plunder, the booty, or whatever term you want to use? Why would they do that? To enrich themselves. Yeah, greed. To enrich themselves. Now listen, they had learned well, remember? They learned from the sons of Eli, who when the offering was brought to God, the Bible says, we read this, that the fat is an offering to God. And the best cuts were offerings to God. But remember the sons of Eli, what'd they do? They stood there, and when they sacrificed the animal, they said, "We'll take that. We'll take that." And you think about what they did, is they gave the leftovers to God. That's the corrupt nature. And this is still a corrupt time, okay? Even though they've had Samuel for many years. So, tonight we begin. Any thoughts before we begin where we left off last week?
Well, it reminds me of the situation with Achan under Joshua. He should have known better here because you remember what happened there. When God had put him under the ban and he stole some of the stuff.
Y'all remember that story where Achan took the things out of Jericho and they went to Ai to battle and he said, "I don't even need to send my whole army against Ai." So he sends a part of his army and stuff and they get defeated, they get routed and stuff and Joshua hits his knees, he's crying out to God. That's one of my favorite passages where God says, "Stop praying." He said, "God ever tell someone to stop praying?" Well, he did to Joshua. He said, "Stop praying and get up and do what you needs to be done." And that's what they did. And they finally found that Achan did this and he paid the price for that and stuff. But
so why do you think that men like Samuel or David, they were such apparently lousy or absent dads at the very best? What do you think? What is the consistent theme there, do you think?
You mean as them being dads?
Yes.
Okay, it's a great question. You see, Samuel's not the greatest of dads. Now, he's a prophet. and clearly, David's not the greatest of dads. But he's a man after God's own heart. Mm-hmm. And that kind of has haunted me for a long time when you think about why, you know, we're doing Jeremiah on Tuesday morning. And one of the things that God tells Jeremiah, you don't get to get married. Mm-hmm. You don't get to have any children. I want you to focus on what, and it's going to be enough you just focus on what I tell you to tell the people.
Jacob too. He wasn't a very good dad either.
You see it all over the place. You see it all over the place.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, they say that about marriage too. There's not too many men and women who had great marriages in the Bible either.
Yeah, that's a great question. I'm not quite sure I ever spent a whole lot of time.
They're men.
Well, thank you. Okay, we'll take that and move on, right,
guys? I'd be a lousy dad too. So.
But it is really a sad indictment of a lot of followers of Christ that fail in that area, and clearly the ones you've named here. You'd think Samuel would have saw what happened with Eli's kids and done better, and you would think David would have done better, but I don't know. That's a great question, and it's very sad when you begin to look at it. So. All right, now verse 22 is where we start tonight, because Samuel is going to answer Saul's partial truth, which would make it a what?
A
an untruth. Okay? A partial lie, guys, is a lie.
Pastor, are we at chapter 15, verse 22?
Yes. Okay? And then also, he will answer the fact that Saul put the blame on the people once again and did not take responsibility. Listen, God did not tell the people to kill everybody, to kill all the animals, to do all that stuff. He told Saul. So who was responsible? Saul is responsible. And if he's king, he should have told the people and they should have done what he said. Okay? So here's what Samuel said. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So let's look at these couple of passages, because this is one of those big moments, okay? And it tells us, I think it tells us a lot about God. Aren't you glad that God has chosen to reveal himself to us? You know, it seems like from man's approach to developing their own religious system, they always kind of try to figure out their God, however their God is, or you know, and their God is never consistent. I mean, their God, their false gods, are according to the whims of how those people feel and what they want to do. But God is consistent. The Bible says, you know, the Bible teaches that he's immutable, which means he's unchangeable. So the characteristics we find about God, if you will, or the nature of God that we find at the beginning of the Bible is the same nature and characteristics we find at the end of the Bible. And is the same nature and characteristics of God that we can rely upon as we live in the time that we live. I'm glad there's a sense of security in God. I don't have to wonder if he's going to be there and what he's going to be like. He's already revealed to us. Now, again, he's God. He didn't have to do that. He did not have to reveal himself to us. He didn't have to show it. He could have just sat up there and said, do it. You know, and because he's God, he could have done that and we would have been required. But he has chosen to reveal himself to us. And here we have some things where Samuel, speaking on behalf of God, reveal some things about God to us. God is not impressed by our religiosity. And he's not impressed by the rituals that go along with it. Now that doesn't mean that rituals in the church are automatically bad. But they have a proper place. You can turn any biblical ritual into a man-made ritual and it loses the effectiveness of why God. I'll give you the example. Baptism. Water baptism is a ritual in the church. Okay, we call it an ordinance as Baptists, but it's a ritual in the church. It's something we do in obedience to God. But if we turn baptism into some way and tell people that by doing this you are made right with God, then we have extended what the Bible says about it, and we turn it into a man-made ritual. We don't baptize lost people to be saved. We baptize saved people because they are saved. And it is a testimony of the salvation they share with people. I'm being water baptized, the ritual of water baptism. I'm going through that to testify to you that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That's why we baptize people. It's the same thing with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper can be an empty, meaningless ritual, which, by the way, the whole 14th chapter, the whole 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians deals with the Corinthian church that had turned it into an empty ritual. And God actually says through Paul, he said, it would be better if y'all didn't even meet to do this. Because you're eating and you're drinking actually damnation unto yourself. Okay? But when it's properly administered and celebrated and joined in together in communion of the body of Christ with the presence of the Holy Spirit, then it's a beautiful ritual. It's a beautiful ordinance, if you will, where we get to declare the body which was broken for us and the blood which was spilled for us, and we get to rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for us. So rituals in and of themselves, is what I'm trying to say, are not bad, but if you trust the ritual, then you've turned it into something that's not. Now we go back to the sacrificial system here. Saul, by his statement, somehow believes that if you just kill some animals, somehow that will appease God. But the God, I guess, God is not a God of bloodlust, folks. And we should never turn even the Old Testament sacrificial system is, you know, somehow, if God gets enough blood, somehow he's pacified for a period of time. That's not what it's about. Okay? So, it's not the blood as much as it is the willing heart to sacrifice. Okay? So, Samuel deals with Saul, and he says, the issue here, Saul, is not how many animals you can kill to try to buy off God and to buy favor with God. The issue here is your heart. Because sacrificing of an animal without a right heart, it's just slaughtering an animal. It's just like people, of course we don't do animals. None of you do animal sacrifices today, right? Okay. So, my son, when he was growing up, he told me, usually goes, Dad, you're getting so much better at this barbecue thing, because growing up it's like having a burnt offering every time you barbecue and stuff. So, but we don't do that. So, but you know, if we don't do that today, but it would be something similar to, you know, why do you give an offering to the Lord?
Because you're
obedient. Well, part of it's obedient, but because you love Him. And why do you obey Him? Well, the answer again is, you know, because if you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments.
Right.
Okay? So, to say, you know what? I'm a Christian. I'm obligated. So, God, here's my check. God doesn't need your check. And you don't give a check to, again, buy off God. And I don't know how many times I've heard through the years as a pastor and growing up in the church where people would give testimonies. You probably heard stewardship testimonies. And some of those stewardship testimonies just blew my mind. Really? So you gave to God so God would give to you. And then I've heard some testimonies there. Well, I didn't give to God, so He made my car break down. And I had to use the money on the car. I'm thinking, wow, you've had an interesting experience here. I'm trying to figure out where that is in here. But, you know, anecdotal testimonies on giving and stuff. And we don't do what we do just to do it. It's not just an action. Everything we do in the body of Christ needs to flow from our heart. God is so much more concerned about our heart than our outward action. You say, well, isn't He concerned about our outward action? Of course He is. But outward actions that are biblical flow out of a right heart with God. They're not merely the action. And I tell people that our Christian church is not an exercise in behavioral modification. We're not just trying to get people to act right. You know, and I grew up in a Baptist church, and I can tell you, much of what I was taught was based upon performance. So, Tony, if you did right, God's going to love you. If you don't do right, well, maybe God doesn't love you quite so much. And you know what I discovered in the Bible? God loves me, and He loves me perfectly all the time. God cannot love me anymore than He loves me right now, and He will never love me any less. And His love toward me is not based upon my performance. But His love working through me certainly changes my performance. And we need to start teaching. And when I deal with parents, one of the things I deal with parents is, and I think we do this, we ask parents, how's your kids doing? I guarantee you, 90% of the time, they will tell you what their kids are doing, not how their kids are doing. Oh yeah, my kid, he's a starting quarterback, and my kid's doing good at work, and my kid, you know, all these kinds of things. When do we ever tell people, you know, would you pray for my child's heart? Would you pray for my child to walk? So I tell young parents when I get the opportunity, is your job is to nurture your child's heart, not change their behavior. Okay. Now, when I say that, I understand kids are kids, and there are times you have to do something to change behavior immediately. But when you do that discipline, you need to follow it up and deal with the heart of the problem. Okay? And it's the same thing for us. We're children. When it comes to God, aren't we? We're children. And He certainly has the power just to smack us around if He wants to and stuff. But, you know, that he wants our heart to be right with Him. So, when Samuel deals with Saul here, and by the way, I would say to you that this concept is completely foreign to Saul. As a pastor, I would say in a lot of the people that I deal with, this whole concept is foreign too. Because I think a lot of evangelical Christians approach their Christian faith from a performance-based thing, not from a heart thing, but merely from a performance thing.
If the person was raised that way, performance-based acceptance from birth.
Oh yeah.
It's very difficult for me not to put performance into,
Yeah.
There's no place for it.
Right. Except that it's not, again, to get this into people's heart, Christianity is not what you do for God. And the Christian life is not what we do for God. The Christian life is seen as what God does through us. And that begins at the heart. And when that's true, we're not consumed by performance. And we're not waiting for someone to pat us on the back, because we realize it's not us, it's Christ in us. And I think Paul had a great struggle, particularly dealing with this transition from those who came out of the Jewish background and a lot of the pagan background, all based on performance, to try to help them understand this. And we've come full circle, because I really believe that a majority of the church deals in the matter of performance rather than the heart. Behavioral modification is the easiest way. It doesn't last. It has no real changing power. But it's the easiest way to get someone, if I overpower you, I can get you to do what I want you to do on the short term. Which, by the way, I think sometimes is why pastors stay at churches for about 3 years. Because when the newness wears off, they're on the road somewhere else. It's kind of sad when you think about in our Southern Baptist Church, about 3 years is the length that pastors stay. Now, how can you know anybody? How can you encourage anybody? How can you walk beside? How can you learn to love them? Anyways. So, Sam is dealing with this with Saul. And now he used that term. He wants you to obey his voice. And he says that obedience is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of the ram. Again, the point is that it's a hard thing. Now, he deals with before I go on to verse 23, anybody want to say anything on verse 22? Any input, any thoughts?
I was just thinking about when I was a young mom going to a Christian church and hearing from the pulpit, number one, you're a human being, not a human doing. And at the same time, why aren't you moms in the nursery volunteering? like even the church, you just struggle.
It is.
It's because there's always a need.
Yeah.
And that was really difficult for me to overcome.
It's a hard thing to do. And one of the things that it's a hard approach, because I'm getting to the end of my ministry time. I'm getting old, so I'm getting what I think about it now more than anything is how the church has established a program and then trying to fit people into that program. Mm-hmm. And sometimes by guilt, many times by guilt. And rather than say, who are we as a body of Christ? Who has God brought here? How do we encourage people to know their call and their giftedness, if you will, and how do we plant them in those places where they can be led by the Holy Spirit to be most effective in the body of Christ? But that's the hardest way to do it, because you have to take time to get to know people, encourage people, wait upon the Holy Spirit to tell them and to move them and stuff. So, yeah, it's a hard thing, All right, so let's look at the opposite of this when he talks about the heart. Here's what he says. He says rebellion is as what? The sin of witchcraft. Okay? Similar verse, not quite the same verbiage, but similar verse where in Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit and not with wine. Okay? Now what's he talking about there? And what's he talking about here? Anything that controls us other than the Spirit of God is contrary to God. And so when he talks about this here, he says, your rebellion is that, when you think about what a witch does, a witch casts spells on people to control them. That's what spells are for, to control them, to manipulate their lives and stuff like that. He's saying here that this rebellion of heart is now, and you see it in Saul, this rebellion of heart is what is controlling him. So, it is a hard issue. what Samuel's teaching us here. It is a heart issue. It is either a heart issue that is surrendered to God, which produces the good things of God in your life, or it is a heart issue and a heart that's rebellious against God, which produces everything that's contrary to God. And Saul, unfortunately, becomes an example of a man whose heart is rebellious against God. And now we've seen over and over again everything that he does, even as a leader before God, is contrary to God. Even to the place where we look in the face of the prophet of God and know who Samuel is, know the power of God that he saw in Samuel, and lie right to Samuel's face. Okay? It is a matter of his heart. Something is controlling. Why he likens this to witchcraft, something is controlling him other than a right heart. Paul speaks about it in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit, not with wine. Why? Because those who are filled with wine are controlled by that. Someone who's drunk, that's what he's talking about. Someone who's drunk with wine is out of control. And something is controlling that person other than the Holy Spirit. And that's a sin against God. And the same thing is here. Okay? Goes on to say that stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Well, stubbornness against who? Well, of course, it would be stubbornness against God. Okay? And he talks about it being as iniquity and idolatry. Well, stubbornness is saying to God, no. And stubbornness is declaring to God, I don't recognize you as the authority in my life, particularly in this situation, or maybe in my whole life. So who takes charge? I've shared with you in this community, we have a pastor over at the Methodist Church and stuff. He thinks he's an intellectual giant, and he thinks he knows more than the Holy Spirit, but what is true is he has become his own final authority. So he says stuff like, well, I know this book says that Paul wrote it, but Paul didn't write it. Well, how do you say that? Well, because some scholar said that he didn't write it, so he didn't write it. I know this book, the Bible says Jesus said this, but Jesus never said that. How do you know that? Because the Jesus Seminar says that Jesus never said this. So I'm saying, so you think your intellect is greater than the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so who am I supposed to trust, the Holy Spirit or you? Well, I've already made my choice, but the point is that that's an act of rebellion stubbornness, where a person actually puts something above God as an authority in their life. That's idolatry. And for many people in the modern day church, it's intellect. Or it's the latest theologian that comes down the road that they want to quote and put. But ultimately, they've become their own final authority. And what I mean by that, they said, I choose to believe this writer, then I choose to believe what the Bible says. So they actually become their own final authority. Stubbornness, and it is idolatry, and it is iniquity. It is sin, because a heart that's not responsive to God, and a heart that's not obedient to God, that's sin against God every time. And that's what he talks about here. Question or comment before we go into the last part of this?
Does your translation use the word in the second part of that phrase arrogance, like the sin, the evil of idolatry?
No, it doesn't, but that's interesting.
What does it use? Rebellion is like the sin of divination and...
Stubbornness.
Stubbornness. This is
so arrogance would be very similar, for sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you guys have NIV too? So use the word arrogance, is a pretty good word to use there too. You know, arrogance is a person to think, I got this all figured out. I am my own final authority. Any other thoughts on that? So what's the result? This is not a good result. Look at what he says there in verse 23. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord. Let's stop there. I want you to know this about King Saul. He had every opportunity to be a great king. Matter of fact, earlier we read where Samuel spoke, God spoke through Samuel, and Samuel said, you know what? God chose you, and God would have made you a king, and your line would remain. Okay? And we know that Saul is the first and the last king of his own line. You want to talk about failure? That's pretty much failure right there. Okay? But why did he fail? answer's right here. Let's turn that around. How can a Christian be guaranteed of success? Every time. How can a Christian be guaranteed? Now listen, I'm not asking you to qualify what success is, because we always go to the world when we do that. Oh, that means that this is going to happen, that's going to happen. But how is a Christian guaranteed of success every time? That's exactly right. That's it. Obedience. That's it. You want to define success in a Christian life? It's obedience. The results do not belong to us. The results belong to the Lord. So, that's where it starts and that's where it ends for us. Am I being obedient to God? If I am, then whatever God wants to produce, you know, again, I use the word success, okay? And failure for the Christian is disobedience. Okay? We're not talking about performance and outcome here, are we? We're talking about an obedient heart or a disobedient heart. And the result of obedient heart is always success. And a result right here of a disobedient heart, he rejected the word of the Lord. So what did it say? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. So we have this statement here right now. When does Saul cease to be king? Well, right. We know there's a lot of history going on, but actually, it's right here. God has rejected you as being king. Okay, now, let's deal with this just for a moment. Consequences of disobedience in the life of someone who's supposed to be a follower of Christ. I don't want to say acceptable, but if I could say my heart being wrong with Christ only affected me, then maybe someone could say, well, that's no big deal. But here's what the truth is. Our hearts either being obedient or right with God or being wrong and disobedient with God never just affects us. Never. Never. And so Saul being disobedient and having a wrong heart, this is going to affect his whole family. And you know the history. His whole family is going to die because of this. And they will never hold the throne because of this. So it's not just Saul who's impacted. Now, some people say, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say that the children are not held accountable for the sins of the father? And it does say that. So you say, well, what's that mean? It just means, you know what? Each of us stand on our sin before God and are judged on our sin by ourselves. My son is not judged on my sin. And I'm not judged by my father's sin. And my father is not judged by my sin. Okay? But that does not mean that my sin against God or my disobedience to God does not have an impact on my son and my grandchildren and into the third, fourth generation.
Consequences.
There are always consequences. There are always consequences. And it is a huge thing. That's the whole point of this, of our lesson tonight. It's a huge thing to be disobedient to God because it never just affects me. And I've dealt with people through ministry through the years that was their approach. It doesn't matter to anybody else what I do with my life. Why are you being nosy? Why are you challenging me? It's none of your business what I do. So aren't you a part of this church family? Well, yeah, but it's none of your business. So everything you do is a part of this church family. It affects everybody else in this church family. So it is. And even on a broader sense, if you want to deal with it, you claim to be a brother or sister in Christ. So it not only affects this church family, it affects the body of Christ all over. You know, everybody wants to, I can't tell, through the years, I remember probably in, I'm trying to think, the late 90s and early 2000, the big push was accountability. Remember all the men's groups, accountability. I mean, we pushed accountability until the word made our ears bleed. Everybody's got to be accountable. You know what I found? What I found out is everybody wants to be accountable until they have to be accountable. Everybody's all for accountability until their accountability is challenged. And there's always that group in the church during what I call the accountability years. There was always that group that wanted to be the team that everybody else needed to be accountable to. Now, these guys weren't really open to being accountable to anybody else, but they were going to be the SWAT team out there. So you know, if a brother falls, we'll be the ones there to be accountable and make sure that they're judged properly and handled properly and stuff like that. We human beings are funny. We Christians are funny when it comes to that. But, there's a sense that's been lost in the church through the centuries and stuff, is that real sense of being a part of one another, where we are accountable to one another. That doesn't mean busybodies and doesn't mean gossip, but it does mean, you know what, when you see someone that's struggling in their faith, that you love them enough to say, hey, I see something's not right here. Can I pray for you? Do I need to help you lift this burden a little bit? Is there something I can do for you? You know, and remember, that's what he says in Galatians chapter 6. Paul says that when you see a brother stumble, you who are spiritual, well, now that's a great qualifier. Who's going to go then? So you who are spiritual, go to that brother and speak to them, but be careful that you don't fall into sin yourself. So there's a humility when you approach someone that's struggling. It's not from a point of judgment, it's not a point of condemnation, but it's a point of, listen, I really do care about you. Is there some way I can help you? If it's just you need me to pray with you, I'll pray with you. If there's something else you need me to do, please let me know that. But we've lost that sense of, and that's why you don't see anything from even what I would call legitimate church discipline much anymore. And remember, church discipline is not to church somebody and kick them out. Church discipline is always for the purpose of reconciliation. Now, there will be some people say, I don't care what you do, and they will push themselves out.
That's usually the case.
Yeah. And part of it, we haven't learned that yet, you know. So anyways. So the consequences, I guess what I'm saying is, the consequences of our being disobedient to God will have impact on everybody else. How many of you know just what seemed to happen far too often is a pastor who's fallen into sin? How does that affect, you know, in my ministry, four churches I pastored, two of them have been falling guys. One guy who ran around with several women in the first church I pastored, ran around with several women in the church. And then the third church I pastored, the guy left his wife and ran off with the music leader. It was a female music leader, so we didn't have to deal with the other part. And the devastation left, you know, where people had, and again, you're not supposed to put someone up on a pedestal, but, you know, as a leader, there's responsibility there too, and there's accountability there too. And young lives who don't know anything, why did the pastor do this? They would say, Pastor, why did the pastor do this? And to build back up any semblance of trust just in the pastorate was always a huge thing and stuff. There's a lot that goes on there. And so we don't sin in a vacuum. Never do we sin in a vacuum. Never are we disobedient in a vacuum. It always impacts others. Any input? Any thoughts?
I think it's kind of cool, though. The flip side of that is that someone who's been in a difficult family for generations and then becomes a Christian and can turn around the lives, or help to turn around the lives of people.
Yeah,
the
opposite is wonderfully true.
Yeah.
And you know, we have to be careful we don't fall into the approach of what I would call those who have the approach of a social gospel, that if we change the environment, everything that comes out of that environment will be good. And I say, you know, hopefully you know people, enough people, that you know people who've come out of just horrible situations, bad family situation, maybe poverty, maybe all kinds of things, and they've been touched by the Spirit of God, and they are used by God in a great way. And by the same token, maybe you know people who've come out of we talked about David and Samuel, good Christian homes where they had every advantage, they were taught the word, they had everything laid out there for them, and they turn out to be some of the worst scoundrels you'll ever meet. How's that happen? Well, it's not just merely based on environment. One of the things I think, when we talk about the millennial kingdom and we get into the book of Revelation, and I have someone that, why the millennial kingdom? Why are you supposed to be the millennial kingdom? You know what we've been doing since the dawn of time? We've been doing what Adam and Eve started. That is, we've played the blame game. Okay? So, you know, sin happens. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. We're blaming it. And all down through history, we've had people say in the church, You know, if I was Adam and Eve, I'd have made the right choice. You know, I'd made the right choice. They really blew it for the rest of us. I'd made the right choice.
Until the next day.
Well, you know what the millennial kingdom is? If you believe what the Bible says about that, Jesus is going to rule and reign with the rod of iron. Everything's going to be as it should be during that time. Which again, it talks about, Isaiah talks about, you know, if someone dies at 100 years old, they'll be considered to be young during that time. It's an incredible time. God's going to do something special for that time. You know, and Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years, and no one can blame, you know, this, the devil maybe do it anymore and stuff like this. So it's going to be an incredible time. But you know what it's going to show? Because when you get to the end of the millennial reign of Christ, what you have, Satan is released and you have almost an immediate rebellion. So in what the world may know as a perfect environment with a perfect leader, a perfect Lord, there's something in the heart of man that causes them to go away. And they will. They'll go away after that time. I see the millennial kingdom as even a demonstration that man can no longer just blame those who come before him. Anyway, that's my concept. I'll talk more about it when we get that in the book of Revelation. But it's an interesting thing. Okay, any other questions or comments on this before we move on?
I'm struck by the contrast. You highlighted the fact that he had rejected the word of the Lord. And as we know, the next king will be just the opposite. A man after God's own heart who desired to follow and obey the Lord instead of rejecting the Lord.
Yeah. That's a great point. Excuse me. That's a great point. A man who desires to follow the word of God and has a heart after God. Yet, if we evaluated David solely on his performance, we would say, there's no way he's a man after God's own heart. Wouldn't we? He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. He's a bad dad, you know. And we'd say, wait a minute, by his performance, he doesn't measure up. Well, I am so glad that God doesn't evaluate us by our performance because none of us would measure up.
Pointed out, Saul would never authentically repent, whereas
right.
David always did.
Well, David always did, had a heart that shows you.
And then Jonathan was really a pretty good son, wasn't
Jonathan
he?
Was a...
And he had this
it's what breaks my heart about this whole story. Because everything we read about Jonathan, he was an exceptional young man.
Yeah.
He probably would have made a great king.
Yeah.
You know, and he was loyal. And even when he knew his dad was wrong, he was not disrespectful. He was not rebellious against his dad. But at the same time, he was loyal to his friend David.
Yeah.
And you never hear Jonathan raising any kind of... David's own sons rebelled against him and tried to overthrow him. You don't see that in Jonathan at all. He's an incredible young man. We'd all love to hang around with Jonathan. He would be the kind of friend that you would want, and probably the kind of king that you would like to, if you have to have a king, he'd be the kind of guy you want. But you're right.
Sometimes I wonder if, just from a psychological point of view, if kids, they see what their parents do, and they're bound to determine not to be like that.
I think that there's a big part of that for some. It's a funny thing. You see some that do and some that don't.
Yeah.
You see some that just mirror imaged what they had been fed all their life.
Yeah.
And then you see others that say, I see this, and I'm not going down that road. And why that happens, I can't tell you. You know.
Yeah.
So. All right. Let's look at what Saul says here. We've got about 10 minutes, so. Verse 24. Said, then Saul said to Samuel. Now, he's been caught. The judgment has already been declared by God. And here's what he says. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your word, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. That is true. That is a statement of truth. Okay? Now, before we move on, we dealt with this, I think, was it this morning or yesterday? Anyway, I've so many teaching times, I don't remember all of them. But we talked about Judas. Was that this morning, our thing, Judas?
Yeah.
Okay. We talked about Judas. And you know what Judas did. That's right, because we were in Zechariah, we were talking about 30 pieces of silver and what they did with the silver and stuff. But you know what Judas did? Judas is an interesting character, I think, in the Bible. He's the only other one besides the Antichrist that's called the son of perdition, which means destruction. And remember, Jesus said, surely the Son of Man must be betrayed, but woe to the one who does it. Judas, most people that I read say he was one of the zealots. and most likely was politically motivated and was attempting to get Jesus. I don't think he hated Jesus. I don't see anything that says he hated. But he was not honest. We know that. And I think he was trying to manipulate Jesus to get Jesus to act before Jesus should, and act in a way that Jesus didn't come to do, to be Messiah. Okay? And so there are those who think that he betrayed him for the 30 pieces of silver to get Jesus to act. Okay? Whatever. He gets that, he sees what's going to happen, and he sees that Jesus is not going to do that, and he becomes filled with remorse. I didn't say he repented, he became filled with remorse. He goes back in, he says, I don't want this money. And it always blows my mind, these religious deadheads, they say, well, that's blood money, we can't take that. I'm thinking, who paid the blood money? Yeah. So, you know, so we can't take that blood money. And then Judas just throws down the money. And what do they do with it? They go and they buy a potter's field, which is a place where you bury people who don't have a place to be buried. A field of blood is what they do. Again, in fulfillment of Zechariah 450 years earlier, that said 30 pieces of silver would be cast into the house of the Lord, and they would use it to buy a potter's field. So if you don't believe in prophecy, you've got some issues. Because, you can't get more exact than that. I doubt those guys read that and said, hey, we need to do this so we can prove that Jesus is Messiah. I guarantee you the religious people didn't do that. So when you see him after that going out and he hangs himself, he kills himself. He's filled with remorse, but he's not filled with repentance. And I use him as an example here to talk about Saul, who declares what he's done, but there's no repentance here. He's sorry that he, you know, it's like getting caught with it. You get caught.
Sorry.
It happens all the time. You know, he got caught. Well, I was just about to go confess that. You know, it's like, you know, getting in trouble at home when you reach in and get a cookie when you're not supposed to, and you say, I'm sorry. Well, are you sorry that you took a cookie when you weren't supposed to, or are you sorry you got caught?
Sorry, I banged the lid.
Yeah, I got caught, yeah. So, I said this to the guys this morning, an interesting side note to me anyway. You all seen the picture of, well, here it is. Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. Again, it's not a biblical thing. This is a European approach, okay, where they would have sat around. I got a picture in my office that has the real, how they would have done it. But anyway, when da Vinci was deciding about painting that, and picking the models for who he did, he had difficulty picking Judas. He wanted to pick this evil-looking person. You know who he used to... guys know it, because I told him this morning. You know who he used as a model? He used the same model that he used for Jesus. He came back to that and said, you know, I can't paint him as this awful people. They don't look exactly the same, but he's the same model. That's the story behind that stuff.
Okay, which one is he in there? I don't even know.
Judas. This is Jesus.
Good. Thank you.
And
how do you
spell that? Right here would be Judas.
Oh.
With the money bag.
Oh, I see.
And again, with short hair and stuff, but he's the same guy. This is kind of interesting. Anyway.
Yeah, that is interesting.
Because we want to put him, turn him into this ghastly creature, you know, evil and stuff, but yeah. All right. So, now look at what he says in verse 25. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Who does he want to pardon his sin? Well, he wants Samuel to pardon his sin. Here comes a huge theological question. Can Samuel pardon his sin? Okay. Now remember, this is Saul who has already shown that he has no real respect for Samuel's position at all. Because remember, he's already offered sacrifices to God. When Samuel says, wait for me to get there, he's already done this in disobedience. Now when he's caught, Samuel, make it all right. And not only make it all right, you return with me. You come with me. You know, so you almost get this picture that as long as you're with me, then I can worship the Lord and the Lord will accept me because you're with me. Saul wanted Samuel to stand in his stead before God. By the way, Samuel couldn't do that. Now, I'm glad that we have the one who could do that for us. because we're guilty. And the one who stood in our stead was acceptable to the Father. But here, he wants Samuel to make him all right before God. And again, he's missing the whole point. What's the point? The point, Saul, is your heart's not right.
He wanted relief.
Yeah. Is he filled with grief? I think he is. But he's not going to get relief. He thinks relief is found in, again, well, I'm going to attach Samuel to me. It's like, I'm going to sacrifice something that will make it right. Or I'm going to attach Samuel to me. And he misses what Samuel said. Saul, it's your heart. It's your heart, man. It's your heart. And he can't get it. And he never gets it, as far as I can see, in any of these passages. So, to ask him to pardon his sin, return with him, that he may worship the Lord. Well, listen, Samuel's presence could not make Saul's worship acceptable to God. True worship flows where? From where? Well, I would say it flows from the Holy Spirit through our hearts, if you will, through our spirit to God. So once again, you can sing as many songs as you want to on Sunday morning. You can give as much offering as you want, and you can listen to as much scripture and read as you want, but if your heart's not right, worship will not take place. Because it's not about the actions. It's, once again, about the heart. It's the heart that makes the singing to the Lord special. It's the heart that makes the giving to the Lord special. It's the heart that makes reading the word of the Lord and receiving the word of the Lord special. It's the heart.
Okay? In spirit and in truth.
In spirit, that's what Jesus says. If you're going to worship him, you're going to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I'm going to stop there because verse 26, there's several things I want to say about that. We don't have time today to do that. Any questions or comment before we stop? We'll start with verse 26 and Samuel's response next week.